to unpack all of them so you understand where their agenda is. The problem for Muslims is the understanding that God is one. And since God is one, everything in God, all everything that makes up God is in that one character. So his spirit, his soul, his body, everything, all his names are encompassed into Allah. So if Allah were to come to earth, if Allah were to take and come into human, take on human form, all of Allah would come into that human form. That's their problem. Can you see the difficulty? It's almost like a Sabellian heresy. They assume that what we're saying is that when God took on human form in the person of Jesus Christ, that all of God was in Jesus. Are you following me? Therefore, the question always comes up, well, if Jesus is God and Jesus is on earth, then who's running the universe? That comes up all the time. And that's the problem. They cannot understand that. They cannot understand the whole notion of the Trinity. They have no idea of what we're talking about, and we're talking right past them. So you're going to have to kill two birds with one stone. You're going to have to get into the whole idea of what the Trinity is. And you're going to have to be very solid on how you understand the Trinity and how you communicate it. Yesterday, we went for 2 hours in a debate at Speaker's Corner on that whole notion. How could God, if he is God, God the Father, if he is God, who they look at as Allah, because he's the creator, if God is the creator and he has always been, and he's the only one that knows the end of times, how could Jesus be God if he doesn't know the end of times? All right? Because God must know everything. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. So therefore, they don't have a difficulty with the Spirit coming to earth, which already introduces a duality. If the Spirit can come to earth, but they have to agree with that because that's included in the Quran in Surah 50, Ayah 16. So if the Spirit comes to earth and is close to you as your jugular vein, as it says in Surah 50, Ayah 16, therefore the Spirit is omnipresent, and that is still God. In that, you're already creating a duality. And you can introduce that in your discussion if you want to say if there's a duality already between Allah, who is in heaven, and his Spirit is on earth, then the possibility is that God could be two places at once, simultaneously, who's running the universe. Throw it right back on their laps. And you can see that they're going to have to answer that same question. More than that, we're not saying, I hope no one in this room is saying, that the entirety, the whole triune nature of God was in Jesus when he came to earth. No, none of us are saying that. We know who ran the universe. The Spirit. Because Jesus works with the power through the power of the Holy Spirit. And all three are in unity and have been eternally. The idea that Jesus somehow was created 2,000 years ago when he took on human form and he didn't pre-exist that is not found in any of our scriptures. Because Jesus has always been. That's right there in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And we need to go back to Scripture and help identify that. You're going to have to also help them with this notion that God can enter time and space. That bothers them to no end. And what they'll do is they'll say, God is omnipotent. Allahu Akbar. God is the greatest. I remember doing a debate up in Kazan in Russia. And I was there to teach. And the local seminary, Islamic seminary, heard that I was in town. And so they challenged me to a debate. And I said, I would do a debate with the understanding that, of course, I don't understand a word of Russian, so I had to use a translator. So we were going to provide the translator, but he got exhausted right away, and we went through three translators. They said, because I speak too fast. I don't believe I do. Anyhow, the first question that came up was this question. Allahu Akbar, God is the greatest. If God is the greatest, if God is omnipotent, how dare you say that he could be limited and become a human? How dare you say God is omnipotent can take on human form, Mr. Smith? And I just turned around to them, and I told my translator, I want you to tell him shame on you. Of course, he didn't want to say that. I said, no, just tell him, shame on you. As I said it, shame on you for even suggesting that God is the greatest, but in the very next sentence, but he can't become a man. Because what you have done is you've taken away his greatness. If God is omnipotent, by definition, it would be simple for him to take on human form. God, who is omnipotent, if he created us, can he not participate in his own creation? And don't ever tell God what he can and cannot do. Never even suggest that he can take on human form. Because that would be simple for God if he really was the greatest, as you say, just he is. And it's contradictory to say he is the greatest, but he cannot take on human form. Because now you're limiting God. Don't limit God. So they said, you mean he went to the toilet? Yes. My God can go to the toilet. Can't yours? And if he can't go to the toilet, then get a bigger God. Because I can do something your God can't do. Woo, doesn't that make me something special? So throw it right back in their laps and show how illogical their whole notion is. Now you're not playing with them. You're not humiliating them. What you're humiliating is the notion that God can't go to the toilet. Of course my God can go to the toilet. Because I can go to the toilet. Don't ever suggest I can do something God can't do. Usually they'll end up with, well, can God die? And they brought that yesterday. Can God die? And this is where they have a hard time believing that God could ever cease to exist. Now, there's two ways you can take that on. One of the things I love to do is just open up Scripture. And let's say, listen, rather than us answering that question, let's see what God says. Let's just see how God would answer that question. Let's go back to His Scripture. In fact, in your Quran, it says, if you have any question, you Muslims, if you have any questions in Surah 10, verse 94, in Surah 21, verse 7, it says, go to the people of the book. You're to come to us. If you have any question, this is a good question, come to us and we'll answer you, and we'll take you right back to and show you what God says. And I love to take them back to John 10. There Jesus Christ refers to himself as a Son of Man, and he says, for the Son of Man can lay down his life and take it back again. Right in that one claim, he's not only claiming he does die, but he doesn't stay dead. He then takes it back again, which is actually a divine claim. He's actually saying, I am God, right there. When they always ask me, where does Jesus say I'm God? That's a place he's saying I'm God. Because who can take his life and lay down his life and take it, but God himself? So be careful what the question you're asking, because you're going to help me preach the gospel through it. And I love every question because I can introduce the gospel in every question. And then I just turn to them and you can do the same thing and say, look what kind of God we have. Yes, my God can die. That's the day that you celebrate, Friday. You celebrate Friday, the day he died. We don't celebrate Friday. We celebrate Sunday. Friday's here, but Sundays are coming. And that's the day we celebrate because that's the day he rose from the dead, destroyed death. Only God is able to do that. And God had to die and then rise again. But remember, when you're saying he died, what of God died? Who of God died? The notion is that God ceased to exist. Did Jesus cease to exist when he died? No. And what you can do is throw it right back on their laps and ask, what happens to you when you die? Do you cease to exist? And suddenly they realize, oh, wait a minute, maybe our body ceased to exist, but not our spirit and our soul. They don't know that, so there's a bridge you can use. In the same way you don't cease to exist, neither did God cease to exist. God has never ceased to exist. But there was a separateness, and there you can bring in the whole idea of unity in the Godhead. And that's so beautiful. I love that. Because I ask my Muslim friend, where does this unity come from? Where does relationship come from? Where does this idea of love come from? Your God has 99 names, and the three most important names for God of the Quran is Al-Rahman, Al-Rahim, Al-Wadud. Al-Rahman means the compassionate one. Al-Rahim means the merciful one. Al-Wadud means the loving one. Those are the three most popular names found 25 times throughout the Quran. Ask your Muslim friend, what, by definition, what do they mean? By definition, all three require an object. Do they not? You have to love someone. You have to be compassionate to someone or merciful to someone. So where is the object of Allah's compassion, mercy, or love before Adam and Eve were created? The names themselves define relationship. How can Allah, who is one, be in relationship to himself? That makes no sense. How can he love himself unless it's carnal love? But true love is always loving the other. By definition, these names require an object. That you cannot understand unless you're talking about a Trinity. And in the Trinity, we know where that has always been. Within the triune God, God the Father has always loved God the Son. God the Son has always loved God the Holy Spirit. That unity of love has always existed. It was never created at one time. Therefore, we who were created in His image, we now know why we're loving, why we're compassionate and merciful. In fact, those names can make sense in the triune God, not in a monad God who is one, totally unique, totally separate from his creation, unable to even enter time and space, never comes to earth. Now, all these can be tied up in what you're doing as you're preaching the gospel, because what you're suddenly showing is now that makes sense of who we are. Now we know why we're loving, why we're compassionate. Where do you think it comes from? It can't come from a God who is one. It can only come from a God who is one yet three. Triune, because relationship are all dependent on more than one. In this case, three. And what you can do is then take them back to Scripture. And what I love to do is just open up my Bible. Whenever they say, well, how could 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1? Well, I don't define God by a mathematical equation. If you want to use a mathematical equation, why don't you multiply it? 1 times 1 times 1 equals what? Bingo, you got them. But that doesn't define God either. And we're not saying that. We're not trying to say it's three separate gods. They were trying to say to me yesterday, it was fascinating. This comes up all the time. Are you saying that God the Father is one third? He's 30%. God the Son is another 33%. And God the Holy Spirit is another 33%. So that's how you get one? I said, absolutely not. They're all three 100%. Put that under your hat and see if it makes any mathematical sense. Thank God we don't define him mathematically. But what does Scripture say about him? And what you need to do is go right open up your Bible and see if they... if they come sit down with you. They won't, because they will believe your Scripture is corrupted. And that's where what we did in the first hour. You can just throw it back at them and say, show me anywhere where your Quran says it's been corrupted. We didn't get into that, but even in the Quran, there's no reference whatsoever about a corruption of Scripture. In fact, all the verses in the Quran that talk about our Scriptures say that they're to come to it. They're to read it. They're not to argue with us about it. Surah 29, Ayah 46. Do not argue with the Christians and the Jews, for they have been given. We have given them the Taurat in the Injil as signs for you. Surah 4, Ayah 136. O Muslims, go to those scriptures that God has given you from beforehand, the Taurat, which is the books of Moses, and the Injil, which is the Gospels, for they are signs for you. Ooh, I love it. So it's great that they can come back to our scriptures, open up scripture, and just start with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim. There it is, Elohim. In English, it should be gods. We just put God because it's grammatically incorrect to put plural there. But that's what it is. It is plural. But what's interesting is, what kind of plural is it? It's not singular, that'd be Elohim, my God. It's not dual, that'd be Eloha. The fact that it's Elohim means that it's three or more. So already in the very first verse of the Bible, you already see a plurality of Godhead, but look at the verb that follows it. Bara is singular, masculine singular. So here you have a plural God, yet functions as one. There is the Trinity right there in the first verse. Come on down a few more verses to verse 25 and 26, and you find God referring to himself as us and we. Let us create man in our image, in his image, singular. So here's God referring to himself plurally, yet acting out in creating as one. Deuteronomy 6:4 is another great one. The Shema. Yahweh Elohenu Yahweh Echad. Yahweh is the unique name for God. That is the holy name for God. That is the name that God gave to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14, when he says, what is your name? Before I go down to Egypt to bring the Israelites out, they'll want to know what God I represent. Can you give me your personal name, the name that sets you away from all other gods? What is that name? And what did God say? I am who I am, Yahweh or Jehovah. But most of us think it's Yahweh. Yahweh. And look what he says next. This shall be my name forever. That includes today. That's still his name. That is his unique name. That is his holy name. That is his personal name. See, there's two other names that are used throughout the Bible that refer to God. There's Adonai, which is a descriptive name found 340 times. There's Elohim, which is that plural generic name for God. The gods is what it means. That's found 2,000 times. But Yahweh is found 6,823 times. 6,823 times, by far the most popular name. And in our English Bible, we keep it as L-O-R-D, capital letters. That's how we can identify it. So anytime you see L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. That's Yahweh. And what's interesting is that name, that personal name that we're looking for, it's that personal name that sets him across from every other god. But more than that, if that is his personal name, we look at Scripture and say, Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad, that's the Shema that actually says God is one. But it starts with Yahweh, that personal name. It follows with Eloheinu, the plural name for God. And then it repeats Yahweh a second time. Why does it do that? Well, Yahweh is a personal name. So this God, this unique God, Yahweh, who is God's, plural, Yahweh a second time to emphasize this God is one. Isn't that beautiful? Jews have the hardest time with that verse. And that's why Philo, who was writing in the first century BC, look at how he uses that verse. He says, this proves me God has to be more than one. This proves me God has to be three. Here's a Jew before Jesus was even born, admitting that God has to be three because of the Shema. And he didn't just go to the Shema. He also goes to Exodus. He goes to Exodus 19. He goes to Exodus 33. Those are great chapters to unpack for a Muslim. And you can do it for your congregation. Exodus 19, here's God coming to Moses, saying, come the next morning, go up to the mountains, I'm here talking to you face to face, but God's going to come down tomorrow, and come down in the form of a cloud and a fire. Here's God saying that God's going to come down tomorrow. Well, what are we talking about? He's already there. He's talking to Moses face to face. It's lovely when you start to see the two persons of the Trinity, two of the three persons of the Trinity right there in that one scenario. Exodus 33, where it says in verse 11, God is talking to Moses face to face. He's there talking as if he was face to face to Moses. Then Moses says to God, who he's talking to face to face, called L-O-R-D, Yahweh, I want to see your glory. I want to see you. And then God says, but you can't see me, because no man can see me face to face and live. However, I will put you into a cleft, and I will go behind you, and I'll put my hand over you, so you cannot see me face to face. In verse 20, within the same chapter, it says he could not see him face to face, yet he's talking to him face to face. Ooh, I love it. It's just unpacking. You can see how the triune nature of God is found right through Scripture. I can leave a paper written by Dr. Paul Blackham. Brilliant paper that just expounds and shows you from chapter to chapter to half chapter how you can find the Trinity right through the Old Testament, even before you get to the New Testament. Just look and see how it's so clear in the Old Testament in all these verses and all these scenarios. Now, Muslims need to hear this. Our congregants need to hear this, because they're going to be confronted on this notion. Can God have a son? Let's get to that one. They have to ask that, because in the Quran it's very clear that God cannot have a son. That's in Surah 4, Ayah 171. In Surah 4, Ayah 171, it starts with the notion, truly, Allah is one. Say not three, Allah is one. Far be from it, have him having a son. So it's saying a number of things here. First, Allah is one, therefore he cannot be three. That's attacking the Trinity. And far be it from him having a son. So it's attacking the Christology of Jesus. Because we know that in the Bible it's very clear God, Jesus is God's son. That's one of the most popular references to Jesus right through the New Testament. Hundreds of times it talks about Jesus as the Son of God, Son of God. Jesus refers to himself as a son to his Father. I and the Father are one. So he's calling his God, the other first person of the Trinity, his Father. And that relationship is indigenous, is integral to the whole notion of who God the Father and God the Son are. I wouldn't know how to defend the Trinity without Father and Sonship. And that's why Wycliffe translators that want to now excise and take out Son of God and take out God the Father. Are you aware of this? Wycliffe translators want to take out those two references in all the Muslim translations to help Muslims understand that we don't have to use sonship, we don't have to use Father. We can call him Messiah, or call God, instead of Father, Guardian. Heinous what they're doing. And you can see how translators need to have some theologians sitting next to them, like guys like and gals like you, to show them that you dare not do that to Scripture, and please do not do that to Jesus Christ. Because if he is not the Son of God, and if he has not been the Son of God, eternally been the Son of God, who is insubordinate to God the Father, eternally been in subordination, how are you going to defend or define the Trinity? Tell me, how can you? If he's nothing more than a Messiah to a guardian, or the beloved one to a guardian, as every prophet is.
The problem, seems to me, with the man on the street is our perception of what to be subordinate means. For us, subordination means less status.
Inferior. And I use yourself. Use yourself. Are you a father?
I am.
And you have a son.
I do.
Is he subordinate to you? Yes, he is.
He's bigger than me.
Nonetheless, you are his superior, are you not? We have that in our own family. Let me give you a better example. Are you subordinate to the queen?
Yes.
You better say so. You can't live in Buckingham Palace. You can't open a parliament like she can. So you are subordinate to the queen, and that's a role that she plays that you don't play. Are you therefore, is she more therefore superior to you as a human?
Yes.
No, she isn't. As a human?
Spaceless.
Is she the same as you as a human? Are you equal before God?
Spiritually,
yes. No, not even spiritually. As a human, she's not superior to you. Only her role is superior to you. And that's where Christians always get confused. Because we even assume that the queen must be superior. She's not superior to you. She has nothing over on you. We are all created equal in God's sight. There is no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, or slave or free, we are all equal in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:28. And that's why we need to help Muslims understand this, because if we're going to get confused by this, how are we going to communicate this to our Muslim friend? And that's exactly what they're saying. You're correct. They always hammer us. That means Jesus is inferior because he doesn't know the end of time. Jesus is inferior because he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Jesus is inferior because he has to bow down to God there in the Garden of Gethsemane. How can you bow down to yourself? These are good questions. But can you all answer them? They're easy to answer once you start to realize that subordination does not mean inferiority. It's the role, the subordinate role, that God the Son has eternally taken to God the Father. Philippians 2 is verse 6 to 11. Just read it to them. Jesus, who did not consider equality something to be grasped, humbled himself and took on himself the nature of man. But I would say, don't just stop with Philippians 2. Eternally, God the Son is subordinate to God the Father. Has always been. And I would say eternally, God the Son has never known the end of time. That's not his function. That's not his role. God the Father only knows the end of times. And he sends Jesus, God the Son, to come to earth. But then Jesus, the Son, comes to earth over and over and over again. So maybe God the Father is inferior because he doesn't come to earth. Put that under your hat. So it's all the way you define inferiority. And thank God we don't use human terms and human logic to define that. But I just use father and son relationship. My son is always subordinate to me as a father and to a son. But he's not inferior to me at all. Or the queen is a good another example. Now, getting back to this idea, can God be a son? In Surah 4, Ayah 171 does say very clearly God does not have a son. Then you need to go to Surah 5, Ayah 72. Because these are, I'm going to give you the five classical verses that Muslims have used for 1,400 years to attack the Christology of Jesus. And these are the five. Surah 4, Ayah 171. Surah 5, Ayah 72 is very clear that God has no partners. God has no partners. Assuming that Jesus is a partner of God. Surah 5, Ayah 75, just three verses later, says that God does not eat. Mary and Jesus can eat. God is incapable of eating, therefore Jesus cannot be God. Surah 5, Ayah 116, asks Jesus whether he and his mother are to be worshipped alongside God. And Jesus says, far be it from me. No way can my mother Mary and I be worshipped as gods, assuming that Mary is part of the Trinity. So God does not share his glory with Jesus and Mary. And then Surah 6, Ayah 101 stipulates that God has no wife. Assuming again, like Surah 5, 116, that Mary is part of the Trinity, that God married Mary, and the two of them progenated and had Jesus. And so the Trinity is made up of God the Father, Mary the Mother, Jesus the Son. And that's what the Quran is assuming. Now let me ask you, does anybody in this room believe that? Does that represent any Christians you know? Okay, who?
Some traditional Catholics.
Do Catholics believe that Mary's part of the Trinity? Have you met any Catholic that believes Mary's in the Trinity?
In Brazil, I met some.
I've not met any, but maybe there are a few weirdos. But there was a group in 7th century Arabia that did believe this, called the Colloridians. It was a female sect. A female sect that believed that Mary was part of the Trinity, and that God was the Father, Mary was the mother, and Jesus was the Son, which pretty much suggests that these verses are taken from that one group, which does not represent our scriptures in any shape or form, and certainly does not represent mainline Christianity for the last 2,000 years. Because if you can find somebody in Brazil, that's the first time I've heard this, but I don't know of anybody today that believes that Mary's part of the Trinity. Mary is the mother of God, Theodocritus, yes. And many Catholics do confuse that maybe she can be prayed to, and she has divine origins. Maybe not even origins, but certainly has divine power. But certainly not that she's part of the Trinity. Every Christian I know knows it's a spirit and Jesus and God who are the Trinity.
That she was born of a virgin. Mary was born of a virgin, and that she ascended, and she was full of grace. And that's
okay.
Hence, Hail Mary, full of grace. Pray for us sinners now.
And that many Catholics would adhere to, but do they believe that she's the Trinity then? That I've never heard. Yes, that she can be prayed to. Yes, that she has divine knowledge. Yes, that she has divine function. And yes, that she's a saint, as many other saints have come after. But not that she's part of the Trinity, and that's where the confusion is in the Quran, that she's part of the Trinity. Nonetheless, let's get back to this notion that God therefore has. And now look at those five verses, and let's go through each one real quickly and see if they represent what we believe. First of all, can God have a biological son? Do we believe Jesus is the biological son of God? But sonship seems to intimate that, does it not? Now, where are you from? Are you a son of Brighton? Oh dear. I need someone a little more patriotism. Where are you from?
East Grinstead.
I'm not even going to try to pronounce that one. I'm coming up blank here. Where are you from?
Edmonton. Yeah.
Are you a daughter of Edmonton? Say yes. Why wars happened to everybody? This is the first crowd, and no one wants to be a daughter or a son of anywhere. Is anybody a son or daughter of anywhere? You are. Where are you a son of?
England.
You're a son of England. You're proud of it, aren't you? God bless you. Does that mean that you have a biological relation with England? Absolutely not. But we understand exactly what he's saying in English, do we not? Yet sonship, by definition, means biological relationship. Except you can call yourself a son of England, or a son of Scotland, or this whatever she's talking about. All these places we are sons and daughters of, and we understand that. Because any language accommodates that. So if you assume that he is the son of God, there's nothing about there's no reason to believe it has to be biological. In fact, Arabic even accommodates it because it has two different words for it. Walid is biological. If someone is a Walid of something, they are the biological son of that person. Ibn means they are in relationship to that person, like you are in relationship to England. And Ibn is quite normal because Ibn is used right through the Quran. In Surah 2, Ayah 177, it says that a traveler is an Ibn ul-Sabili. Ibn ul-Sabili means that he is a son of the road. Now, no one reading that verse would assume that the traveler has a biological relationship with the road. So it is quite normal in all languages to have two meanings for sonship, biological and relational. And that's exactly what we mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God, not biologically from God, but in relation to God, of the same essence as the Father, which means he is God. And that's a divine term, has always been. Surah 5, Ayah 72 says he has no partners. Is Jesus the partner of God? No, absolutely not. He is God. No partners whatsoever. What about Surah 2, Ayah 75, which says God cannot eat? Can God eat? Did God ever come to earth and eat? Jesus, yes, but there's even something before that. Who was eating with Abraham in front of the tent of Mamre? Was that not God eating with Abraham as the two angels went to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Was that not God there? It says it very clearly that was God there. So my God can eat. Your God can eat. If God can enter time and space and become a man, he can certainly then eat as a man. He can wrestle like Jacob wrestled, which means he had to have arm and legs. And he can certainly walk and talk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve there in Genesis 3, verse 8 and 9. So certainly my God can eat. So that's all completely anathema to us. Surah 5, Ayah 116 says that Jesus and Mary are part of the Trinity, implies that they are part of the Godhead. Certainly not in our Bible. And I don't know, though this Brazilian sect may say so. There was a sect at the time of Muhammad called the Khalidians. They thought that was so. And that could be the source for that verse. And none of us would assume that Mary is the wife of God. God has no wife because he had no child that was born biologically. God has always been the second person. Jesus has always existed, pre-existed all of humanity, co-eternal with God, and created along with God the Father. So we need to confront those five verses to begin with to show that every one of them is an error. Every one of them is fraudulent.
Jack, can I just ask a question? I'm aware that theologians are very careful to talk about God experiencing life as the man Jesus. So the pre-existence is the Son, and then the Son takes the human nature and experiences eating, going to the toilet, dying as the man Jesus. How helpful do you find making that, communicating that nuance is?
I say that's the function of the second person of the Trinity. It's the function of the second person of the Trinity to come to earth, to walk and talk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, to wrestle with Jacob, to also be there and actually eat with Abraham. But he doesn't just have to take on human form. He was also as a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night as he led the children of Israel through the desert. So that was God as well. And then you can really bring a bridge into with them by going into Moses and looking at the burning bush. This is where you really hang Muslims, and this is where you need to bring them to, because this bridges it all together. If God can take on human form, can he also take on other forms? Can he can be a burning bush? And the reason why I ask that is because they've got the same story in the Quran. In Surah 20. In Surah 20, verse 10 to 14. In Surah 20, verse 10 to 14, the same story. There is Moses. He looks in the distance. He sees a fire, thinks it to be a good fire to go and investigate and bring back a fiery brand so that he can light his own fire. As he gets close to the bush, a voice comes from within the bush and says to him, "O Moses, take off your shoes. You are on holy ground." So I asked my Muslim friend, you can do the same thing. If you're on holy ground, does that mean God's there? Can there be any ground that is holy without God? Or the other way around, can any ground be holy if God's not there? Or is all ground where God is holy? See how they answer. Because that puts them in a conundrum, because they can see they're going to be put into a corner on this. If they say yes, there can be another place without God being holy, then anybody can claim a ground as holy. And then they've got a problem, because that means there can be a holy place without God, which then redefines God. It means that holy places exist outside of God. That's committing shirk. So they have to be careful how they answer that, because they don't want to at all admit that there's something co-equal with God, like a piece of ground or a bush that's burning. So they'll almost always answer that has to be God there. Then go on to the 14th verse. Verse 14 really underlines it and says, and the voice says, this is Allah who is speaking to you. So is that Allah in that bush claiming his name? They have to say yes. If they say no, then I said, well, should we tear that out of the Quran? Because that means that someone else has taken the name of God, who has no right to take the name of God. Allah is one. He can't have, someone else cannot take on his name without being another person. So they have to say, yes, that is Allah in that bush. Ask them where that bush is. It's on earth. Is there for God on earth? Ooh, bingo, you've got him. In 30 years of asking this question, I have yet to see a Muslim that can defend those verses. What has happened is that they have taken a story out of the Bible, put it into the Quran without understanding the meaning behind it. And that's why you can use it as a bridge.
Okay, so we'll get questions in a few minutes.
We will. So we're going to wrap it up. So take a look and see what we've talked about. When you look at Jesus Christ, make sure you understand what their questions are. The problem they have is God cannot take on a human form because all of God comes into that human. So confront that at the very notion by introducing the Trinity. That God the Father remains in heaven. God the Son sends God the Son to earth. And it's God the Son who comes all the way through what we call these theophanies, all the way through history. He's done it all the way through history. Therefore, we don't have a problem believing he could do so 2,000 years ago and spend 33 years on earth. Because he's been doing this from the very beginning. That was God the Son who was in the Garden of Eden, walking and talking in the cool of the day, calling out to Adam and Eve, where are you? From the very beginning, he's been coming to earth. All right, help them understand. And if they can't understand it, remind them that if they have any question, they're to come to us. Open scripture, walk through scripture with them, and show that right through history he's been coming. It is he that was there with Adam and Eve. It was he that was there with Abraham, eating in front of the tent of Mamre. It was he that was wrestling with Jacob. It was he that was with the Israelites. And all these places God has come through over and over again, proving that God the Son can come to earth. God the Father only twice that I recall ever comes to earth, and that's in Exodus 19 and Exodus 33. But never does man look on him face to face. Why? Because God cannot look upon sin. We are in sin. And you just open up the gospel by answering that question. We haven't had time to get into that today. But you can go right through and then ask and help them to understand why is it God had to come to earth. And that's the better question. Not can God come to earth, but why did he come to earth? Right, we'll open up to questions.
Brilliant. Okay, thank you very much, Jay. I know we're going to have lots of questioners. We've got just over 25 minutes. So who's going to go first?
Melchizedek is the question.
Another theophany of God coming to earth, who is the priest forever from all time. King of Salem. And so therefore, I would just use that to say that's another example of God coming to earth. Add that to the other theophanies. Okay? Any other question?
You know Geert Wilders, this Dutch guy? I've watched on YouTube Fitna, I think it's called. Do you see any good use for that in trying to show that the Quran isn't a religion of peace?
Actually, I was responsible, along with Carolyn Cox and Sam Solomon and Michael Nasser Ali, to bring him to Britain to show that film. I don't agree with Geert Wilders' politics, but I do agree with that one film. For those of you who don't know what we're talking about, there was a 15-minute film that was put together by Geert Wilders after his good friend Theo Van Gogh was killed in Amsterdam. And Geert Wilders is a politician in, is it the Freedom Party in Holland, which is the most popular party in Holland today. If there was an election today, he would be elected prime minister. So he's a sitting member of parliament in the Dutch cabinet. Dutch parliament. He had made this film after his friend was killed on the streets by Moroccan concerning the violence in Islam. Theo Van Gogh made a previous film looking at verses in the Quran about violence to women. And there's quite a few violence verses in the Quran that are violent to women. Surah 4, Ayah 34, Surah 2, Ayah 223. I can go into a whole lot, litany. We don't want to go into that right now. So when Geert Wilders wanted to make another film that followed on from that, showing all the atrocities that we've seen on our television screens, the bombings in Spain, the bombings in Bali, the cutting off the heads of Ken Bigley from England. So he showed these scenes on film, but between each one of these scenes, then he would then put scripture to support, showing that these are not people that are doing this because they like it or because they have a proclivity for cutting off people's heads. This comes straight out of scripture. As Ken Bigley is having his throat cut. Now, they cut off the film so you don't see the folk being cut, but you hear him. You hear his throat being cut in the background. You hear the man, Zarqawi, who is actually quoting Surah 47, Ayah 4, in the background. You may not know that, but that's in the film. That's straight out of scripture. In Surah 47, Ayah 4 says, cut off the heads of the unbeliever. It's right there. Simple, black and white. Now, because this film is so provocative, and because of the fact it does go right to scripture, it goes to Surah 4, Ayah 60. It goes to Surah 8, Ayah 39. It goes to Surah 9, Ayah 5, which are some of the most provocative verses. Slay the unbeliever wherever ye find them. Besiege them. Lay in wait for them with every kind of ambush. Surah 9, Ayah 5. Cut off the, or slay the unbeliever until he pay allegiance to Allah. Surah 8, Ayah 39. Make war upon the Jews. And it talks about Surah 4, Ayah 60, where it says to burn their skin in hell, and then refurbish the skin so they can be burned again, so that the Jews are going to hell and having their skins reburned and reburned and reburned over and over again. Horrendous verse about what God's going to do to the Jews. And so these verses need to be put out in public. So he put these verses there in a 50-minute video, and then at the very end he says, what should we do with these verses? Should we just tear them up? And then you can hear, did you see the film? Oh, I use that everywhere I go. And I have found that the Quran, when read in public, it can be the most damage to Muslims. People have no idea how horrendous this book is. They have no idea how it damages people who are minorities. They have no idea what it does to women. They have no idea what it does to men. To say nothing of what it does to our God or our Lord Jesus Christ. So absolutely, I spend all my time reading these verses. In fact, this is my greatest weapon. And we have found more Muslims who become disillusioned because of the Quran than any other one piece of literature. So what Kerdwinder was doing as a politician, did he have the right to do that? Should he have done it because he didn't exegete these verses correctly? That could be another question. But all he did was to get it out in the public sphere to show that what these people were doing actually was not their background, was not their culture. It was because of scripture.
Thank you. Another question.
Yeah. Thank you. That reading of the Quran was simply the crime that Daniel Scott committed in Australia, wasn't it?
What Daniel Scott was doing, and this is a Pakistani missionary in Victoria, Pakistan, was not just to go to the Quran. He went to the Hadith, the traditions. I think someone brought the Hadith up over here one time. The Hadith are actually secondary revelation, not considered to be as authoritative as the Quran. And all he was doing was showing these horrendous references to what God or what Muhammad did to women, what Muhammad did to the minorities, what Muhammad did to the Jews in Medina. The three Jewish families, and just started reading them as verbatim. And there were some Muslims that were planted in his meeting. They were Australian converts to Islam, so they looked like they were Christians. And they then went to court and accused them of incitement to religious hatred, which is a law that is on the books in Victoria, in the state of Victoria, in Australia. That was the same law that was introduced here in 2006 by the Tony Blair government. And you remember what happened? It went back and forth three times between the House of Lords and the House of Parliament, and finally was introduced in February of 2006 for a final vote. Remember what happened? Do you all remember what happened? It lost by one vote. And guess whose vote that was? Tony Blair. When he saw what was going to happen, he quickly just stepped outside the door. He just went 10 feet to the other side of the door so his vote would not count, so that it would be a lost vote. Proving that even the Labour Party did not want to see this vote come in. Because if that had come in, the same thing that happened to Daniel Scott. He was litigated. He spent something like $35,000 trying to defend. He finally won the case. But look at all the time he spent in court. Look at all the time he wasted. And look at all the money he wasted. We did not want that to come to Britain. So I thank God for Tony Blair on that one account for doing us a favour and not bringing that law in.
Okay, other questions?
A couple of questions on the distinction between the Father and the Son. You said at the very end that the Son can come to earth, but the Father can't because God is...
No, it's not that the Father can't. He can, because he does.
But you said he can't because he's too pure to look on evil.
He does not appear. Man cannot be face to face with him.
Yeah, but you drew a distinction between the Father and the Son, which it was essential to the Father that he doesn't, that man cannot see him face to face.
Right.
Because he is God.
Because he is holy, as it says in Habakkuk 1:13.
Yeah, but you're either saying the Son is not God or the Son is not holy.
No, that's not his function. The Son can see man face to face.
You're saying it's impossible for man to look upon God the Father because he's God or he's holy, but man can look on God the Son.
Yeah.
Why?
Because of the fall of man.
No. Why can he look on the Son but not the Father? They're both holy, they're both God.
He can look on both on the other side of death, but until that has been rectified.
Now, if there isn't an essential difference in attribute between the Father and the Son, how can you look on the Son but not the Father?
Because the function of God the Son is to look upon us, is to be in our presence, but not God the Father.
I don't think that answers the question.
Well, the question is, can God, you're saying, can they both be God? If one can be looked on, the other cannot. Is that what you're asking then?
Yeah.
Are you saying that we can look upon the Son because God the Son comes to us in the form of a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, Jesus?
The function, no, and I think we need to be careful.
The issue next raising is one of essence. If the Father and the Son are of the same essence, it must be true to say
omniscience.
I would say before the fall of man, we could look upon the Father. But since the fall of man...
Yeah, I understand that the problem of fallen man looking upon God. Mm. But it's the distinction between looking upon the Father and the Son that I'm struggling with.
It all has to do with the fall of man. That's what I would put it at. And
yeah,
that's
the fall of man creates the problem. But
how is it going to be sanctified?
Looking upon the Father, but not looking upon the Son.
We now can look upon the Father on the other side of death. When we go up to heaven, we will be in his presence. But not now, while we're in a polluted, impure environment because of the original sin. And it's that original sin question that needs to be answered first.
The logic of it, in this, before and after death, I can get that. But now, you're saying that we can look upon the Son, but we can't look upon the Father. Why?
In the same way that we can also have the Holy Spirit in our presence, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit can come into the existence of man in a polluted state, but God the Father chooses not because he is holy. He chooses not
but
to have sin in his presence.
And the Spirit is holy.
Absolutely. But their function is to participate in humanity, to actually come down and also participate with us. God the Father will not allow us to be face-to-face with them because of the pollution, because of the original sin. And you've got to bring the original sin into that equation to understand that.
Doesn't Wesley answer this? Bound in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity? Isn't that the point, that God can be seen in Christ because...
In the same way that he's also the mediator for us at the end of times. But until that has come, until he has mediated for us because of what happened on the cross, we will not be able to see God face to face.
It's a choice, in essence. It's not, to do with the distinction of attribute between the Father and the Son.
No, I think it's God. God is so holy that he does not allow us to be in his presence.
My concern is that we're creating difference in attribute between the Father and the Son. And same with omniscience. Is the second person of the Trinity not omniscient?
The
attributes of God apply to all the persons of the Trinity.
I think the functions. I don't carefully answer. I think the functions of the three are different. Yes, God the Father does not and will not allow man in his sinful state to be in his presence. Habakkuk 1:13 says that. Psalm 77 says that. Psalm 99 says that. There's scripture that backs that up. And because of that, we need to make sure that we define that. Otherwise, we will be hung by Muslims, and they will ask that same question over and over again. Does that mean that, therefore, Jesus is inferior to God the Father because he can look upon sin? And I would say possibly the other way around. So it's this idea of why is it that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit or God the Son have two different functions? Does that mean that, therefore, that they are two different gods with two different attributes? No, they have different functions. And the same way that I answered this gentleman over here, when God the Son is always in, not inferior, but is in, what's the word I use? Subordinate to God the Father. Does that mean whether the attributes are different? No, their functions are different, yes.
But omniscient sounds like an attribute.
Omniscience, when you're saying omniscience means all-knowing,
yeah.
And I would say omniscience is a function of God the Father. Is omniscience the function of God the Son? No, it isn't. He says that very clear, for I do not know the end of times. So there is already, he already admits that he doesn't know, he does not know all.
I'm going to round this up. I think there are some profound Trinitarian questions here that I remember.
But I think we need to be careful with Muslims that you get this right. Make sure you understand. Otherwise, they're going to hang you on this real quickly.
But I think that there are other ways of working through this one, which comes down to
I know what a lot of Christians...
The Son living as a man. And then
for the 33-year period. Be careful with that, because if you're saying that he only took on that limitation for those 33 years, and therefore as a human, he didn't know the end of times, you're going to get hung on that. Then therefore, even as he is sitting next to God in the throne, he still doesn't know the end of time. So how are you going to deal with that? How would you answer that?
But I don't know how I answer it, but I'm concerned that what you're saying is overthrowing Catechism in terms of the attributes of the three persons of the Trinity.
I might answer that by saying that as God the Son, he is omniscient, but according to his human nature, he may well still not know the day when he's going to return.
As he's sitting next to God on the Son. Yeah. You can answer in that way. I think you're going to get hung on this because there is that subordinate nature that goes throughout eternity. And that subordination is what I don't want to confront. In conflict.
We can have a discussion about this afterwards.
Yeah.
There are deep questions here on which theologians have debated for thousands of years, and therefore they're unlikely to be resolved.
I thought we just solved it in 5 minutes.
Yes, over at the back. Can you pass the microphone back?
How do you deal with the...
Can you just say it into the microphone, please?
How do you deal with the belief of many Muslims that Jesus will come back to earth someday as an imam?
Well, not as an imam. He will come back as Jesus. Issa is the word they use. And he'll come back a second time. He'll come back and live for 47 years, marry, have 7 children, destroy all the crosses, and kill all the pigs. That we get in Al-Bukhari, the tradition someone mentioned about earlier, the hadith. Now, so they have a notion of a second coming, and they have to use that because that gets them out of certain problematic verses in the Quran, which refer Surah 19, Ayah 33, where Jesus himself says, "Blessed be me the day I was born, the day I die, and the day I rise again," suggesting that he died and rose again, which confronts Surah 4, Ayah 177, which stipulates that Jesus did die. Now, the only way they can get around that is saying that this is a future reference when he comes back a second time, will die at that time and then rise again. Simple as that. Do you believe that's how it's going to happen? And so you can see there's a confusion there, even there. And that's been borrowing from another source. I don't know where that's borrowed from. We haven't done a study on that. It'd be great to know the source for that particular story. I think it's probably just a folktale that was probably given to them by some sectarian Christians, possibly in the 9th or 10th century. It's not in the Quran. It's in the traditions. And remember, the hadith are only written down in 850 to 870, so a good 230 years after the Quran.
Jay, I'd love to hear a little bit about your take on the conversion of Muslims in the UK, fruit from your ministry, but also from Witness to Muslims in this country. Are we seeing the Lord bringing many Muslims to faith?
I wouldn't say many. We are seeing, what is fascinating is the Muslims that we are bringing to faith are the Sauls who are made into Pauls. They're the ones who tend to be radical. The radicals are the best. I like them the most, not only because of their passion. But I think the great thing about the Muslims that we're seeing coming to the Lord, the ones who are coming here in this country, tend to be know their scriptures much better than any other Muslims I find around the world. I don't find the quality of Muslims in America that we find here. I don't find the quality of Muslims in South Africa or in Russia or even in Pakistan and India where I grew up. I don't find that quality of Muslims like you find here. We seem to have the best and the brightest. And the reason why is because we get the best and the brightest that come here, do their studies, and many of them come here because of the freedoms they have here. And when they come through, they're exciting. They're 100 miles. They're going 100 miles for their Quran and for their God and for their prophet. When they get hit with the propositional truth, they go 100 miles our direction. And they're the best to do that because they understand the nuances of their own culture. They understand the languages. They have the relationships. Most of them are opinion leaders to begin with. And so in some ways, like Saul was an opinion leader when he became Paul, look at the impact Paul had on his community. So we need to keep praying for those Sauls to become Pauls. We have a number of them in London who are working with us now. There's one church in London that has 400 of them that I work with, that I'm training up and helping them to understand and how to take on their families. Because once they do come through, that's when the persecution comes. And that's when the extraction usually begins. And when they get extracted, they go from one family to another bigger family, our family. And they need an awful lot of help. That's a whole other area of discipleship that we're now doing in London and around the world. It's exciting. It's exciting to see the freedoms they now have once they found Jesus Christ as Lord.
Now, let's pray that, God willing, we might see some Muslims converted and come into our churches in Sussex.
Yeah.
What should we be aware of if someone converts from Islam?
Almost immediately there's going to be questions. And what tends to happen is they bring the local imam in, they sit him down, and sometimes they can interrogate them for 14 hours. That's what happens an awful lot of times. They will not kill them or hurt them because of the laws of this land, protect them. Rarely do we find people who are persecuted to the point of death. Sometimes they can be beaten up. I have to be careful, it depends on what ethnic group we're looking at. Probably the most difficult ones are the Pakistanis. The Pakistanis get some of the most difficult, just because of the culture of Pakistan and because there's such a large population of them here. But what tends to happen is that they tend to get hit with an awful lot of questions. And these are the same kind of questions we've just been talking about today. And they all revolve around the person of Jesus Christ, and they all revolve around Scripture. And those are the two categories that they get confronted with. And that's where you're going to have to help. Because people that are bringing people to the Lord are going to come to you as pastors and going to say, how do you answer these questions? How do you deal with the sonship of Jesus Christ? How do you deal with can God enter time and space? How do you deal with the corruption of Scripture? Are there any ways that we can help these gals and these guys? We don't have books out there. There aren't books out there that are on Islamic apologetics. It's one of the, I think, crying shames that our Bible schools and our seminaries are still dealing with the Catholic problem of the Reformation. And almost all your systematics are still based on the Reformation of the 1500s without realizing that the Catholics are not our problem anymore. In fact, most of the Catholics are being brought into the kingdom because of the Pentecostal movement. It is Islam that is really on our doorstep that we really need to contend with. And yet there are very few books, that are out there to help us in this area. What's more, we don't have much out there on apologetics, on how to defend against their questions. Most all of you have been brought up on how to defend against the existence of God. Muslims don't have a problem with the existence of God. They're already there with you. You've been taught on how to deal with the problem of suffering. Muslims don't have that problem because they're usually the ones that are giving the suffering.
Joe, what's the top book you would recommend in terms of how to engage in apologetics with Muslims?
Apologetically, there is no one book I can give you. I think the best book that's out there, anything that's written by Patrick Soakdale, because he actually brings it down to this country, and he helps you with your Muslims, with the kind of people you're going to meet on your doorstep. Anything put out by Barnabas Fund, read. Very well done. Some of the times it can be a little dour, it can be a little overwhelming, and of course the picture that he paints sometimes can be pretty pessimistic. Nonetheless, at least he understands the Muslims from this, and he has a whole team of 42 that are working for him, so he has an awful lot of personnel. Anything that's written by Josh McDowell is very good on Scripture. Evidence that demands a verdict. I think everybody should have that in their library anyhow. Get the newest volume, because almost every question you're going to be hit with on Scripture, Josh McDowell answers. And he does it in layman's terminology. And that's a book that you can help with your parishioners.
Your website, debate.org?
Debate.org.uk. We have a lot of material that's up there. We also have put up about 60 videos up on YouTube. YouTube is... what we're finding is probably the biggest communicator to Muslims. Muslims love YouTube. They have over 43,000 videos up there attacking Christianity, just attacking Christianity. We've just put up 60. I put up 60 there to confront Islam, to confront the Quran, to confront their prophet Muhammad. And I'm able to say things there that I can't say on a university, I can't say at a book table.